Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
To him sharing with us and learning together. After this, we'll have a break, and then we'll have our panel for questions and answer, question and answer time. And so be jotting down anything you can think of for that time as well. So without taking any more of your time, I'll hand the mic over to you. Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, thank you, Andrew, for the introduction. It's a pleasure to be here and stand before you and talk about Jesus. Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew's Gospel. Let me say a few things by way of introduction. That some of the things I'll say in this session, and by the way, I'm going to shoot for 11:15 to get done so you can have an idea of where we're going. Some of the things I'll say in this session would overlap with things I would say if we were talking about Mark or we were talking about Luke, and to a certain extent if we were talking about John. So, and I hope, sort of, that some of the things I will say will already be familiar with to you. Because I think that Jesus as the Messiah, I'm sure you would agree with this, is pretty foundational to New Testament theology. And yet I find that as I talk about this topic in churches and even to preachers that, you know, some of this material is not all that familiar, or at least we've heard some things about it, and we have some idea of the expectation of a Messiah and how Jesus fulfills that, but maybe not as much as we could have, just from studying Scripture and maybe a few other things. So, on the one hand, I hope some of this is familiar. On the other hand, I think we'll be able to dig a little deeper than what we've been able to in the past. On the handout, I won't cover everything that you have in front of you, but there are a few key things on the handout that might help you in your own study. And the term kingdom in Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospels for that matter, the term Christ in Matthew's Gospel and David in Matthew's Gospel help you study this topic of how Jesus is presented as the Messiah in Matthew's Gospel. Let's start in Matthew 2. Let's go over one of the passages that was talked about a little bit in the earlier lecture by Dr. Alexander. And I think this will help us see how Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah. I'm talking about Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. This doesn't necessarily have a whole lot to do, some things to do with the presentation of Jesus as Messiah, but it helps us to see how Matthew interprets history and how Matthew interprets Scripture and how that will come into play. So this is, of course, the flight to Egypt when Herod was interested in killing the baby Jesus. So the family, Joseph, Mary, and the child in verse 14 of Matthew 2, got up and took the child, his mother, while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You're probably familiar with Hosea 11:1, and that when you read Hosea 11, you would not guess that this is a prediction of a future messianic child or an event in the life of Jesus. I think you would not guess that for good reason. Hosea did not think that it was a prediction of a future event. When you read Hosea 11:1, who is the child? "Out of Egypt they called my son." Who?
Israel.
All right, and I think that's in the first half of the verse or the second half of the verse. You read there's parallelism. God called Israel out of Egypt. What event are we talking about? the Exodus, right? The foundational event in basically Old Testament studies. So out of Egypt I called my son is what Hosea was talking about Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt. Hosea would have been surprised, I think, to hear that this is a prediction of a future event. I think Matthew's readers may have been surprised. Like, what in the world are you doing, Matthew, saying that this is fulfilled in that? So what is Matthew doing? Well, I think that part of what Matthew is doing is saying that Jesus is fulfilling Israel's history in a broad way, and in a narrow way, in this little event, just as Israel was called out of Egypt by God, so also Jesus, who is fulfilling Israel's history, who is the representative of Israel, who is the Messiah of Israel, was called out of Egypt by God. So there's a parallel, there's sort of typology going on. Now, you may already be familiar with that, and you may be familiar with this next part as well, but what I wonder then is why we get the quotation here. Have you ever thought about that? When the family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, go down into Egypt, this was to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. Why don't we get the quotation, this was to fulfill out of Egypt, I've called my son, after they come back? Why do we get it when they're going down? Have you ever thought about that? That's weird, isn't it? What country are they leaving? When he says, this was to fulfill the word out of Egypt, I've called my son, what country are they actually leaving? Israel. Is that interesting? Who was king in Israel at the time? Herod. What was he in the process of doing? Killing all the little babies. Do you see parallels here between Pharaoh, king of Egypt during the time of the Exodus, and Herod, king of Israel, Egypt, at the time of Jesus? I think the reason we get the quotation here is because Matthew is saying Israel is Egypt. You know, if there is a king that is in rebellion against God, killing all the little babies just like Pharaoh, that's Herod. If there is a country in rebellion against God, holding God's people as slaves, that's Israel now. Israel is Egypt. There's even a sort of a parallel maybe in Revelation 11:8, where Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Interesting. So what is Matthew doing with the scripture? I think part of what he's doing with the scripture is he's showing us Israel is Egypt. Things are being turned upside down. What we have come to expect is being fulfilled, and yet in a different way than we expected it to be fulfilled. That's certainly true with this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. There are basically two ideas that, two broad ideas we have about this topic. One is that the way Matthew presents Jesus and Mark and Luke, Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish expectations. What the Jews have been expecting is being fulfilled now in the life of Jesus. And yet, it's in a much different way than was expected. It's different. He's the fulfillment, and yet he's different from the fulfillment that was expected. Matthew 16. I now know that this is a passage that will come up in all three of these sessions about the Bible here. The pre-ministry sessions. It might come up in the ministry sessions as well. I don't know. But Doug says he'll talk some about it. It's already been mentioned. I'll talk some about it as well. Matthew 16, the confession of Peter. Who do people say the Son of Man is? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. He was right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. You are right, Peter. I am the Christ. What did Peter mean? Right? Later on in this gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus will talk to the Pharisees and he'll say, "What think ye of Christ?" Right? If Jesus had said that to Peter right now, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "What think ye of Christ?" "What thinkest thou of Christ, Peter?" Right? "What do you mean, Christ? You're right, I am the Christ. Now what do you think about the Christ?" What if, Christ, Messiah, same term, right? Greek, Hebrew. What if you ask people in your churches, "What is the Messiah? What does that mean when we call Jesus the Messiah?" What do you think people would say? I think a lot of people might say, Messiah, that means the one who would come to die on the cross for our sins. Do you think that might be an answer that you would give? Messiah means the one who would come and die on the cross for our sins. Peter looks at Jesus, "You are the Messiah." Is that what Peter meant? "You are the one who would come die on the cross for our sins?"
No.
Absolutely not, right? No. Jesus goes on from that day, from that time, in verse 21, to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Not a chance. Why does Peter think this isn't going to happen? Because he's just said, "You're the Messiah." What does he think that means?
He's going to save Israel.
He's going to save Israel. But if you said that in churches, they would all say, "Yes, of course he's going to save Israel." Want to save Israel from what? Sin? Rome, right? Israel's enemies. What is the job description of the Messiah in Peter's head? The job description of the Messiah is to come riding on his horse, waving a sword, chopping people's heads off. Right? That's what it is. Get rid of Rome, establish Israel as a kingdom once again. I think generally, when we say, the Jews expected a physical kingdom, that's absolutely true. They expected a physical kingdom, expected a physical king, all of that. So, Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's expectation. He is the Messiah. Yes, you are right, Peter. That's what I am. And yet, he's much different from what was expected. Much different. Why did Peter have that idea of a job description for the Messiah in his head? Well, there are all kinds of passages in the Old Testament. We'll look at some of them in just a minute. But let's look some more at Matthew and see how Matthew emphasizes Jesus is the fulfillment of what we have been expecting. I've already mentioned Matthew 22, right? The end there, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" The answer immediately is what? Son of David. Pharisees know when the Christ comes, he is the son of David. That's what he is, the son of David. Well, how does David call him Lord? Jesus asks them, and their response is, "I don't know. We haven't thought about that one." The Pharisees were expecting the Son of David. They were not expecting the Lord of David, right? When the Son of David comes, who will he be like? He will, in the Pharisees' mind, when the Son of David comes, he will be like David. He will be like David. That's who he is. He's the new David. Back in Matthew chapter 2 again, just to emphasize this idea of Messiah, King. Remember the Magi come at the beginning of Matthew 2, and in verse 2 they come up to Herod and say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" All right, they use the term King of the Jews. Notice verse 4, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he," that is Herod, "inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born," where the Christ. All right. Once again, King of the Jews equals Christ. What is Christ? What does it mean to be Christ? King is what it means. King. back a chapter, then the first verse of the gospel, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. This is the New American Standard, which I find a little bizarre in the way they translate the Greek term Christos, because I think the first three instances in Matthew's gospel, they translate Messiah, but then from then on out, it's Christ. I'm not sure what they're trying to do with that. I mean, it's the same term each time. But anyway, so they use the word Messiah here, which is fine. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then we get a genealogy. The genealogy, in a lot of ways, highlights David, the role of David. David is important, right? When you're talking about the Messiah, David is important, and that's why on the handout, I think it's the second page, I have all the references to the son of David in Matthew's gospel. That's important to think about. The genealogy highlights the role of David in the ancestry of Jesus, and that may be what's going on also in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are how many?
14.
All right, we know it. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And we ask, why does Matthew really care that there are three sets of 14? And, you know, some people think that maybe that's twice seven, and so it's like twice perfect, and it's really, really perfect then. You get six perfects, and that's really, 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 really perfect. But it's also 14 could be another sort of a covert reference to David. You know about gematria. If you don't know about it, Wikipedia is your friend. Look up gematria with a G-E-M, atria, all right? And just see what it is. It's where Hebrew letters are used for number. Well, that's true today. If you look at a Hebrew book, the letters are used for numbers. So if you want to turn to page whatever in a Hebrew book, the page numbers will always be Hebrew letters, all right? That's Hebrew letters equal Hebrew numbers, same thing. So so gematria is the process of looking at a Hebrew word, and then you add up the numerical value of that word, and that gives you the number of the name. All right, which Revelation 13:8 we won't talk about, but that's what's going on in Revelation 13:8. Well, I think that may be what's going on in Matthew 1:17. The number of the name, 14, is the number of David, right? DVD. You don't use vowels in Hebrew. It's Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Dalet is letter 4 in the Hebrew alphabet. Vav is letter 6. So you got 4, 6, 4. Add it up, it's 14. Maybe that's what Matthew's doing. Emphasizing 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. He's saying to us, David number of generations, a David number of generations, a David number of generations. This is David. We've been looking for David, and here he is. Well, the Messiah is the son of David. What think you of Christ? He is the son of David. Well, then we should think about what David is like. What is the expectation? The new David will come. And what will the new David be like? He will be like David. We have a few different conceptions of David when we think about David in the Old Testament. What do we think about? We think about a harp player sitting under a tree, watching his sheep frolic in the grass, writing psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. When the Jews were expecting Messiah, they were not wanting a songwriter to write psalms and watch sheep frolic in the grass. That is not what they meant by the new David. All right. So the other, maybe the other depiction of David we have is, you know, Bathsheba and all that. That's not what they were expecting either. Now the third, perhaps, is David and Goliath. Right. When the boy went up against the giant, and Yahweh was with him, and he took a pebble, and he killed the, well, he knocked the giant over, and he went up, and what did he do? He took the giant's own sword, he cut off the giant's head, and he held that head up. Have you ever followed Goliath's head in 1 Samuel 17? David isn't done. He doesn't just leave the head there. He takes the head with him, and he walks back, and he shows it to Saul, and he says, look, I got the giant's head, And then they use the head as a trophy. He carries the head. It's not just that he leaves the head there. He walks around with the head. Can you imagine carrying, all the blood and the tendons and everything hanging out of the head, and he's walking? That's what the Jews wanted. We want somebody who's going to do that. Walk up to Caesar and take Caesar's own sword and cut off his head and take that head back to Jerusalem and mount it as a trophy. That's the Son of David. When we have David come again, he will do that. I think about 2 Samuel 8. When I think about David, 2 Samuel 8, that might not be quite as familiar to you. This is light years away from sitting under a tree playing the harp and watching sheep frolic in the grass. 2 Samuel 8, 2 Samuel 7 is remarkably important for messianic expectation. Let's go to the next chapter, because I think it is also pretty important. 2 Samuel 8 is a chapter of the battles of David. He goes into battle against this country, he goes into battle against that country. You know how many times he loses in 2 Samuel 8? How many times?
None.
He doesn't lose. When David goes into battle, David doesn't lose. He defeats all of Israel's enemies. 2 Samuel 8, 1. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab. Look at what David does here. And measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. He measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. That's brutal, isn't it? That's brutal. David is a killer. He is a warrior who kills Israel's enemies. That's what he does. All right, so we have multiple conceptions of David in the Old Testament, but I think it is clear when the Jews were thinking about a Messiah who would come. It's the 2 Samuel 8 David they were thinking about. It's the 1 Samuel 17 David they were thinking about. We want that guy. That's the Son of David we're expecting. He is going to establish a kingdom. He is going to defeat our enemies. That's what, dying on a cross, that's not an option. That is not in the job description of the Messiah. When Peter looked at Jesus and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," this is what he was thinking. And that's why he was so determined to say, going to Jerusalem and dying, that will never happen to you, Peter says. That cannot happen to the Messiah. That doesn't make any sense, Peter thinks. So you have these pictures of David in the Old Testament. You have 2 Samuel 7, we won't read the whole thing, but that's the Davidic covenant. All right, just to make sure you have that in your head, that's where God, through Nathan the prophet, promises to David that you're not going to build God a house, but God is going to build you a house. And when you die, your son will come to the throne, he will build a house for my name, and one of your descendants will always reign over the throne of Israel. And so that's where the promise begins, the Davidic covenant. The son of David will always reign. That's 2 Samuel 7. So there began to be this expectation that there would be a new David. Isaiah 11 is a passage that talks about that we're familiar with. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. This time when the shoot from Jesse, the branch from his roots, when that comes, this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. Notice the word Messiah is not used in Isaiah 11, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the descendant of David. When that happens, universal peace, all that, right? Little boy will lie down, by the snake hole, and he won't get hurt, right? Little boy will lead them. Wolf and lion and lambs playing together. Peace. This is the picture of when God reigns through this Messiah. Verse 10, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse,
who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So the nations will resort, the nations will come in, they'll be included. But notice what happens in verse 14. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So there is, even in Isaiah 11, this picture of universal peace. Somehow that universal peace, as pictured, as envisioned in Isaiah 11, that universal peace is created because Israel will once again conquer, right? We could think of, we think of Solomon's time as a time of peace because David had won all the battles, right? Solomon didn't have to go out and fight because David had won them all. The peace is created by warfare. We can think about Micah chapter 4. Let's see if I can find Micah. There it is. All right. Vision of the end times, once again, Micah 4 begins with that beautiful vision that's repeated in Isaiah 2. It will come about in the last days that the mount of the house of the Lord will be established, the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. You're familiar with that passage. We go on, we see in verses 6 through 8 that God is assembling the outcasts and the lame, and they will be a part of his kingdom. This is when the kingdom of God is established. It will be a time of peace, once again. Peace created by victory. Verse 9. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go out to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. And it continues on. You see the imagery being used. The Messiah will come. Well, the Messiah comes in Micah 5, verse 2, right? Bethlehem. The Messiah will come and establish God's rule. It will be a time of peace. But the imagery, a lot of the imagery that's used, notice it's similar to the imagery that's used in Revelation as far as warfare, bloodshed. The imagery that's used a lot of times is one of warfare. Daniel 2, kingdom of God, right? Do we need to turn to Daniel 2? You can turn. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. There's a statue. There are four types of metal in the statue. The head of gold is who? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The silver is?
Persia.
The bronze? Greece. And the iron, and the iron mixed with clay, is Rome. And in the days of those kings, what will happen?
Stones come out of the mountain.
Yes, the picture and the literal. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Well, sort of literal. The literal spiritual. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never come to an end. The kingdom of God will be established in the days of those kings. Now, what is the picture in the dream of the kingdom of God? It is the stone being torn out of the mountain. And what does that stone do?
Crushes
the statue. Right? There's the statue that represents the kingdoms of the world, and when the kingdom of God is set up, it's not all peace and daisies. Crushes the statue, and the statue comes crumbling down, and what is this representing? The kingdoms of the world are perishing because God is setting up his kingdom. When the Jews at the time of Christ, at the time of Jesus, were expecting the Messiah, they were expecting the kingdom of God to come and be established and crush the nations. They were expecting this Messiah figure to come and use the giant's own sword to cut off his head. This would be David. The new David would come. The first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. We have been waiting for it, and here it is. He is the son of David, and we have a genealogy that emphasizes this is the son of David. And Peter looks at him and says, you are the Messiah. This is the expectation. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. That's who he is. Once you get that conception in your mind that this is the expectation. Now, were they expecting someone to come and die on the cross for their sins? No, right? Certainly not the Messiah to do that. Some people sometimes say, how could they not get it? Read Isaiah 53. It's so clear what the Messiah would do. How could they not get it? You tell me, how could they not get it? Where does the word Messiah appear in Isaiah 53? Where does the word David appear in Isaiah? Where does the kingdom of God appear in Isaiah? It's not there, right? How could they not get it? Because they read the Bible more closely than we do. This is the servant figure. Now, it's a fact that Jesus himself combines the idea of Messiah and the idea of servant. He sees himself as the fulfillment of both expectations. The Jews did not expect them both to be fulfilled in one person. How could they be? So that's the expectation. Who all was expecting this? I think everybody. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, we meet a new character. Named Barabbas. Heard of him. Verse 16, at that time, this is Matthew 27. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Matthew just says he's a notorious prisoner. Mark 15 tells us that he was in prison for insurrection and murder. Luke tells us he was in prison for insurrection committed in the city. What city do you suppose? Jerusalem. He is in prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Barabbas. I think we can put on our thinking caps and try to imagine what it was that Barabbas participated in. He has led, he's participated. We don't know if he was a leader. He murdered, we know that. He has participated in insurrection in the city, a rebellion in the city, murder. Who is he going around killing? Is he going around looking for chief priests of the Jews and stabbing them? Is he looking for Jewish leaders at all? Who is he trying to kill?
Romans.
It's probably Roman soldiers, perhaps, he's looking to kill. He is participating in a rebellion. What sort of rebellion? Who is he rebelling against? Jewish leadership? No. He's rebelling against Rome, right? As soon as you think of the question, you know the answer. Obviously, he's rebelling against Rome. Why? Because this is the expectation of how this will happen. How are we going to get rid of the enemies of God? We don't wait for a Messiah to come die on a cross for us. We lead armed rebellion. That's how it happens. I mean, sometimes we ask the question, how in the world could the Jews ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus? Well, I think they probably thought of Barabbas as a hero. You know, Barabbas is going around killing Romans. That's what they... If Jesus was more like Barabbas, they would have called for Jesus to come down and not be crucified. That's what they wanted. You know, who has it? I think Barabbas' ideas about what the Messiah is, not that he saw himself as the Messiah, I'm not suggesting that, but he is participating in this common view that the kingdom of God comes by bloodshed. Pun not intended, but you can go there yourself. The kingdom of God comes by bloodshed, and so he's participating in that. I think Barabbas' view and Peter's view are basically the same. That's what Peter signed up for, isn't it? I'm willing to go to death with you as long as we're waving swords in the process. You know, when you put away the sword and you let yourself be taken by the Romans, that's when I, head out. But I'm willing to go to death with you as long as this is what we're doing. That's what Peter signed up for. I think Barabbas is the same way. Who had this expectation? I think everybody did. And so Matthew is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of these. He is the Son of David. He is the Christ. He is all these things. He's the fulfillment of Israel's expectations, and yet he's different. Matthew 11. This is one of those times that was mentioned in the earlier lecture. Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, that's, we have come to the end of the discourse. Right? Important clue, structuring principle in Matthew's gospel. Now, notice verse 2. Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Why does John ask the question? What was he expecting? Are you the expected one?
Same thing Peter was expecting.
There you go. Right? I don't think John really, in this instance, had any more insight than Peter. And even though it sounds sort of bizarre to say, I don't think he had a whole lot more insight than Barabbas in that instance. Are you the expected one or not? I'm beginning to have my doubts. If you are the expected one, if you are the Christ, why am I sitting in a jail cell? I thought I was your right-hand man, chief of staff. I should be on a horse by now, waving the sword around. And I'm languishing in here. When are you going to break me out? And so Jesus responds, so who has this expectation? Everybody has this expectation. Now, it's more complicated than that. If you read some of the books on the bibliography thing, you'll see that it's a little more complicated than that. But the idea that this is the Son of David and this is his role, I think that's pretty clear. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment, but different. And here, Jesus is different. I think what Jesus is saying is, you're expecting me to set up the kingdom of God? Look around. Go tell John what you see, and you ask him, is this the kingdom of God or not? And see what he says. When the blind receive sight and the poor have the gospel preached to them, if that's not the kingdom of God, I don't know what is. That is the kingdom of God. So am I the expected? Maybe I'm not what you expected. But I am the expected one. I am the Messiah. I am doing the works of the Father. I am establishing the kingdom of God in my ministry. We can think about the entirety of Matthew's gospel, then, a lot of it, let's not say the entirety, a lot of it is playing on this dynamic. Jesus is fulfilling expectations. Jesus is different from expectations. You can think about the Sermon on the Mount, which is begins with the Beatitudes. One of which is, blessed are the peacemakers. If there's a top 10 list of things you don't want your Messiah to say, at the top, blessed are the peacemakers. Right? That's not what you want to hear out of your Messiah. That's what Jesus says. He's subverting expectations. Subverting expectations. Not the type of Messiah they expected him to be. This is several ways we could go with it, but the phrase kingdom of heaven. Now, if we're thinking about Matthew's peculiarities, I think one of them is one I've already emphasized, Son of David. That's not to say it's peculiar to Matthew. It's there in Mark. It's there in Luke. I think Matthew has a particular emphasis on David and the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of the expectation of David. So I think that is peculiar to Matthew. The phrase kingdom of heaven is definitely peculiar to Matthew. He's the only one that uses it. The other phrase in the other Gospels is kingdom of God. And you can sort of tell in the handout that I have listed all the kingdom of heaven phrases. And sometimes it's a parallel passage in Luke or Mark where they use kingdom of God, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. This is something Matthew wants to emphasize, it's the kingdom of heaven. How do we understand this? Well, one sort of traditional way of understanding it that I'm going to present an alternative, it's not original with me, is that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because it's a Jewish gospel, and he doesn't want to use the name of God. You know, Jews don't like to pronounce the name of God, so he's staying away from that. So heaven is sort of like a euphemism, circumlocution for the name of God. Whereas Mark and Luke don't have a problem with that. Kingdom of God is okay for them. He feels a little bit of a taboo about saying kingdom of God, so he wants to say kingdom of heaven instead. Doesn't quite make sense. Kingdom of God is kingdom of theos, right? In Mark and Luke, kingdom of theos. Matthew doesn't particularly shy away from the Greek word theos in other contexts. Theos can be God, the Greek word for God, can be the subject of a sentence or an object of a sentence elsewhere. It's just in this particular phrase that he sort of shies. He doesn't completely shy away. There are four instances of kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. But in this particular phrase, he tends to use heaven instead of God. So it doesn't quite make sense that he's afraid or feels like a taboo about using God. And it doesn't make sense anyway because Theos is not the name of God. Theos doesn't even represent the name of God. If you're reading the Septuagint, that would really be Kurios. Lord would more easily represent the name of God. That's the usual Greek translation for Yahweh in the Septuagint. So Theos is, you know, nobody that I know of has a problem saying Elohim. They don't, that's the Hebrew word to stand of God, which is Theos in Greek. So I don't think Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven for that reason. There's an article mentioned in the bibliography from New Testament Studies about a decade ago, scholarly article, but I think it'll be useful to you. I found it useful. That makes the argument that kingdom of heaven is supposed to tell us what sort of kingdom Matthew, Jesus is establishing. Heaven language is more common in Matthew's gospel than even the other gospels. We can, one example, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, is Matthew's version. Luke's version doesn't have the who art in heaven, it just says Father. Right? Heaven language is more common in Matthew's gospel than others, which seems to be an emphasis that Matthew is making, and the kingdom of heaven fits that emphasis, that the type of kingdom Jesus is establishing is a heavenly kingdom. He is establishing the kingdom of God. It is the expectation, it is the fulfillment of the expectation, but it's different. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of God, but it's a heavenly version of that. My kingdom is not of this world, he says in another gospel. You're familiar with that. So even that phrase, kingdom of heaven, which is so common in Matthew, is probably a hint to us that even though Jesus is fulfilling expectations, he is subverting them at the same time. He is different from what was expected at the same time. I've already mentioned that that Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment not only of the messianic ideal, but of the suffering servant as well. He goes through with that. And so that was what he began to teach his disciples in Matthew 16, and he would teach them over and over and over again. And you can tell, as you're reading that, they never got it. They never understood the teaching. That he was going to, in fact, establish the kingdom of God through the means of suffering and death on a cross. That he was fulfilling the messianic ideal by subverting the messianic ideal. He was being the Son of David, not by shedding other people's blood, but by shedding his own. He was establishing the kingdom of God through suffering and death. And so, James and John asked for their mother, "Can my boy sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom, in your glory?" And they don't know what they're asking for. even though it's apparent, you know, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink? And they say yes. And he says, well, you're right, you will. They are willing. They know what that means. They know that suffering is a part of that, right? But they think suffering means suffering in battle, right? Just like Peter, you know, draw your sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Suffering means suffering in battle, and they're ready for that. They're up for that. Jesus knows that their suffering will involve other things, or maybe, let's say, a different kind of battle. Because he has come to establish the kingdom of God. He has come, in fact, to defeat Israel's enemies. But they're not the enemies that Israel wanted to be defeated. He's come to defeat sin and death and Satan. And that wasn't necessarily what Israel was hoping for. Better than they hoped. What think ye of Christ? He's the son of David. How does David then call him Lord? They didn't really want David's Lord. They just wanted the son of David. That'll do. What they got was David's Lord. They just wanted Rome defeated. That'll do. What they got was sin and death defeated. It was better. It was different. Not what they expected, even though it was the fulfillment of prediction, the fulfillment of prophecy. And so the kingdom is established through the church. And one of the important verses then in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has come preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am establishing the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is coming. It is coming in my work. His response to John, you see the deaf healed, you see the lame walk, the gospel is preached to the poor. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are these. The kingdom is being established. The kingdom is being established. I am the Christ. I am more than the Christ. And finally, at the end, the kingdom is established. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so, go and spread. Well, in 45 minutes or so, I would say that's some introduction to how Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah. Hope it was helpful to you. And God bless you in your study of these same important themes. Thank you.